But we return once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, I guess it's technically 11:30 through 12:10, which Joey read for us just a bit earlier. And so I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. And at long last, we come this morning to our final sermon on the fool's speech. We've taken five messages to work our way through this portion of Paul's letter, which began with a preface in chapter 11, verse 16, which began in earnest in chapter 11, verse 21, and which concludes here in chapter 12, verse 10. And even though it's been a bit spaced out, I hope by now that you can easily recall the setting and the context for Paul's words. But in case you can't, I'll recap just briefly one more time. So the Apostle Paul has decided that because the Corinthians had become infatuated with the foolish boasting of triumphalist false apostles, he was going to don the mask of a fool. And he was going to do a little boasting of his own. Even though it was severely distasteful for Paul to engage in any kind of boasting, he reasoned that if the Corinthians were enamored with fools, well, he would become like a fool to win them back to faithfulness. In the language of Proverbs 26:5, he decides to answer a fool according to his folly, lest that folly become the occasion for the stumbling of and the shipwreck of his dear spiritual children, the believers at Corinth. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 17, that he's going to speak not as the Lord would, but as in foolishness in this confidence of boasting. And in the first half of the fool's speech, verses 16 to 29 of chapter 11, Paul turned the false apostles' foolish boasting on its head by boasting not about his strengths and successes, but about his sufferings and his weaknesses. His entire ministry was marked by one trial after another. And he boasts in his weaknesses to show the Corinthians that the Christian life is not the life of worldly triumph that the false apostles say it is. That Christians are not VIPs. We're the scum of the earth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. We're the dregs of all things, despised and forsaken of men, just like our Savior was. That's 16 to 29. And then in the second half, chapter 11, verse 30 to chapter 12, verse 10, Paul turns to give two specific illustrations of his weakness to really demonstrate the absurdity of boasting in oneself. And he presents those two illustrations of weakness by giving accounts of three of his personal experiences. And we worked through those. The first was what I called an embarrassing descent. And chapter 11, verses 30 to 33, Paul tells the story about how at the beginning of his ministry, he had to hide in a basket that was used for transporting dead fish so that he could escape the governor under the king of Nabatean Arabia who was conspiring with the Jews in Damascus to have Paul killed. He could leave through the city gates, so he had to sneak out in a basket through a window. Saul of Tarsus set out for Damascus to persecute Christians. And Paul the Apostle now has to retreat from Damascus as a persecuted Christian. The hunter has become the hunted, and that is what Paul boasts in. That's what he boasts in, this embarrassing descent. And then second, there was an exhilarating ascent where he narrates for us in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12 this transport to heaven. And while this could be mistaken as a genuine boast, the only reason Paul speaks of it here is to explain why he's given his thorn in the flesh, perhaps the greatest weakness of his life. But before that, he recounts this experience of being snatched away up to heaven into the glorious presence and paradise of God himself. He says he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. It was so wonderful, so transcendent, so marvelous that he could not adequately express it. Not just him, but it could not be adequately expressed in human language. But because of that exhilarating ascent, he was given a debilitating nuisance in verses 7 to 10. These kinds of glorious privileges like visions and raptures up to heaven tempted Paul to glory in his privileges, to think of himself as spiritually superior and to exalt himself. And so in order to keep him humble and thereby to keep him useful for ministry, the Lord God afflicted his servant with a thorn in the flesh to remind him of his fallenness, to remind him of his weakness and his utter dependence upon divine mercy. And though Paul begged the Lord Jesus to remove this thorn from him, Jesus responded by saying in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And if that's the case, Paul says he'll most gladly boast in his weaknesses. He's well content with him because when he's weak, then the grace of Christ is powerfully at work within him. Now, we've spent one full sermon explaining the meaning of all of that text in all its details. And in our last time together, we began working through several lessons that this text has to teach us concerning various aspects of our lives as we follow Jesus. We got through three of those lessons last time, and instead of reviewing those in any detail, I'll refer you to the recording, part 5 of the series called Answering the Fool. But for now, I'll just state those lessons for reference. There was a lesson first concerning pride and humility. Pride and humility. What was that? It was that pride is evil, that boasting is stupid, and that humility is lovely. And if you want to hear more about that, go back to part 5. Second, there was a lesson about experience and evidence. Experience and evidence. And that is that genuine spirituality is never certified by unverifiable reports of personal experiences, but only by our life and our doctrine, observed, tested, and tried in the context of open communion with the saints. And third, we learned a lesson about prayer and problems. I exhorted you, like Paul, to make it the reflex of your heart to fly to Christ in the midst of temptations and afflictions. Because in him, we have both the Almighty God, who is able to hear prayer and to save, and the compassionate high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and sufferings. Pride and humility, experience and evidence, and prayer and problems. Well, that brings us this morning to the final four lines of application that this text has for us, coming especially from verses 7 to 10. And that's the end part of that passage that Joey read for us earlier. So that fourth lesson is a lesson on sovereignty and suffering. Sovereignty and suffering. Verse 7 says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, when Paul speaks about his thorn here, he uses the passive voice. He doesn't name the subject of the action of giving him the thorn. Paul doesn't say, "So-and-so gave me a thorn in the flesh." He says, "There was given me a thorn in the flesh." So, who gave Paul his thorn? You say, well, it says right there in verse 7 that the thorn was a messenger of Satan to torment Paul. If the thorn is a messenger from Satan, Satan gave Paul the thorn. Sent the thorn to torment him? Sent the thorn to render him ineffective in ministry by overwhelming him with suffering? And if you say that, you'd be right. The thorn is a messenger from Satan. The thorn is intended by Satan to torment Paul and to hinder his ministry. But that is not the only answer to that question. It is also true, we can even say that it is more ultimately true, that God is the one who gave Paul his thorn. Why do I say that? Because while it's true that the thorn was given to torment Paul, that's not the only purpose that this text gives for it. In fact, it's not even the most emphasized purpose in the verse. Why was Paul given this thorn? Look again at verse 7. because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And then he repeats himself, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul, if he could, would write this in blinking neon lights. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from exalting myself. Now I ask you, who has a vested interest in Paul, in keeping Paul from exalting himself? It's certainly not Satan. Satan has absolutely no desire to keep Paul from exalting himself. Satan would love it if Paul went on exalting himself, patting himself on the back because he was impressed with his super spirituality because of all the wonderful heavenly visions and revelations he was receiving. That would have played right into Satan's hands if Paul became insufferably arrogant because of these revelations. Because arrogance cripples effectiveness in gospel ministry. No, if the purpose of the giving of this thorn was to keep Paul humble, then the purposer could not have merely been Satan. The thorn was ultimately given to Paul from God himself to be a sanctifying agent of humility in Paul's life, to keep him intimately acquainted with his own frailty and dependence on God, and therefore to keep him effective in the service of gospel ministry. And that teaches us a number of things about sovereignty and suffering. First, it teaches us what theologians call the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence. That is to say that there can be multiple agents concurring or working simultaneously in a single action. One example of that concurrence that we're all familiar with is the inspiration of Scripture. It's obvious to all of us that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians under his own recognizance, free from coercion, free to express his own intentions. I mean, we see so much of Paul's personality and his heart come through in this epistle that we can't doubt that he's writing what he intends to communicate. But at the same time, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 says the Holy Spirit carried men along in the writing of Scriptures so that what human beings wrote under their own volition to express their own intentions with their own style was exactly what God himself intended to be written. The intentions of a human author concur with the intentions of the divine author in the single act of writing Scripture. Well, concurrence happens not only when two agents have the same intention. It's also true when they have different, even opposite intentions. And we see that plainly in the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. Turn back to Genesis chapter 50. You know this story because Joseph's brothers are jealous of Jacob's affection for his youngest son. They sell him into slavery in Egypt, which is an unmistakably wicked act that certainly resulted in significant suffering for Joseph. But eventually, what happens? God blesses Joseph's ministry in Egypt to the point that he becomes second in command under Pharaoh, and he warns Pharaoh, there's a famine coming, you need to prepare for this. And we learn that lives are saved as a result. And so at the end of the story, Genesis 50 verse 20 tells us that Joseph's brothers were not the only ones who had a purpose for Joseph's sufferings. He says, Genesis 50, 20, as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me by selling me into slavery. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now notice what this text does not say. It does not say, you meant evil against me, my brothers, but God worked it out for good. You know, Joseph's brothers had dealt God a rather bad hand, but God did what he could with it. He turned it into good. No. That's not what the text says. The text says that God meant it for good. What's the it? It's the selling of Joseph into slavery. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. One and the same act, the sinful selling of Joseph into slavery in Egypt, had two concurrent agents with opposite intentions. Joseph's brothers intended that that sinful action would destroy Joseph, while God himself intended that same sinful action for the good of preserving life in Egypt and preparing a place for the chosen people as they prepare to leave Egypt and take possession of the land. Another illustration of this. Turn to 1 Chronicles, verse 20, or chapter 21. When's the last time you turned to 1 Chronicles in a sermon? 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is the account of David's sin of taking a census of Israel. You say, why would it be sinful to take a census? Well, it was a way for David to display his pride. It was as if he was saying, look at how numerous is the nation over which I am king. And Joab gets it. Joab says in verse 3, David, listen, I think it's great that the people of God are so numerous, but don't do this thing and be a cause of guilt to Israel. Don't be a cause of guilt. So we know this is sinful. But David insists, and so Joab has the people numbered. In verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 21 says that God was displeased with this thing. He was displeased with it. So we know for sure that it's sin. And so he struck Israel. In verse 14 tells us that God killed 70,000 men with pestilence. And David confesses his sin in verse 8. He says, this is sinful. Now look back at verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. David's heart was moved to do this sinful action, the text says, by Satan. Okay, now turn back to 2 Samuel 24, the last chapter of 2 Samuel, just before the books of the Kings. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. The exact parallel passage is the account of the census taken by David, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21:1, 21. And verse 1 says, now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it, what is it? The Lord's anger incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. This same act, this incitement of David to take the census, is attributed to Satan in 1 Chronicles 21 and to God in 2 Samuel 24. Now, what this teaches us is not that Samuel, the writer of Samuel and the writer of the Chronicles, have two different versions of the story. What this is teaching us is that God is what we call the ultimate cause of this act, even if he accomplishes that act by using Satan and Satan's evil intentions as secondary causes. Both God and Satan are the agents of this incitement of David to take the census. God ultimately, but Satan immediately and efficiently. And Scripture is littered with examples of things like that. I may take next week and give you a bunch of examples of that and talk about God and evil, but I'm still thinking about it. But notice that. Satan did it. God did it. Which one's right? Both. They both did the same action in different relations. God is the ultimate cause. Satan is the efficient cause. Well, in the same way, the same act of giving Paul a thorn in the flesh is attributed both to Satan and to God back in 2 Corinthians 12:7. It was not merely that Satan had sent the thorn and then God showed up afterward and turned Paul's suffering into good. Oh, well, I guess if he's going to have a thorn, I'll make him humble by it. No. God had given the thorn. Like with Joseph, though Satan had intended Paul's suffering for evil, God had intended Paul's suffering for good, but he intended Paul's suffering for good. Why go through all of that? What this all means, friends, is that God is absolutely sovereign in our suffering. It means that whatever hand Satan or demons or the forces of wickedness in the world have in experiences of our sufferings and trials, they are never the ultimate cause of our troubles. They are only ever the instruments in the hands of our kind and gracious Father, who knows our needs before we can even ask Him, and who delights to give good gifts to His children. This God who is absolutely sovereign over all things. Listen, there is always a divine design in our distress. And because God is sovereign in our suffering, that design is never merely the design of our enemies, though the design of our enemies is there. But it is ultimately the design of our Father, who intends that very same suffering for the good of working holiness in us. To keep us humble, to make us patient, to teach us to abandon self-reliance and to depend solely upon God Himself. Even those trials that we can identify as being unjustly perpetrated against us by the messengers of Satan are nevertheless sovereignly sent to us by God to accomplish His purposes in us. And let me tell you something, that is all our comfort in those trials. The absolute sovereignty of God in our sufferings is, as Charles Spurgeon said, the pillow upon which Christians rest their heads. Adoniram Judson, who is the missionary to Myanmar, whose mission cost the lives of his first two wives and several of his children, he said this, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. I lost my wife, I lost my second wife, I lost my kids, and I couldn't have survived it if I didn't know that God was the one ultimately doing this." He said it, I didn't say it. To know that there is a purpose in our suffering, to know that we are not just the victims of blind fate or of the malice of Satan, but that in the deepest of sorrows, in the darkest of storms, we are right where our loving Father has designed for us to be. Indeed, that God is working these very sufferings for our good, Romans 8:28, making them produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4:17. That truth is a sure and steady anchor for the soul. And so in the midst of trials, Grace Life, cling to that sure and steady anchor of the sovereignty of God. In even our greatest sufferings, do not seek to rob God of His glory and destroy the foundation of your own comfort by thinking that God, he would never send such grievous trials. By thinking that, God must be caught off guard by our suffering. Or even that He just sits back and passively allows it. Rest in the knowledge that God sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That as Ephesians 1:11 says, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And therefore, He has ordered every trial that we go through as a gift of His good providence, whereby He means to sanctify His people and glorify Himself. Well, in addition to that lesson on sovereignty and suffering, this text also teaches us, number 5, a lesson on strength in suffering. Strength in suffering. In response to the thorn, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that Paul implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave. He begged the Lord Jesus, just like the Lord Jesus begged the Father in Gethsemane to take away this satanic affliction. Give me relief. And if you view life and ministry like the false apostles do, if you believe faithfulness to Christ always issues in blessing and favor and victory and deliverance, You might expect for Christ to grant Paul's faith-filled requests and prayers and miraculously remove his thorn. Paul would be free from his debilitating nuisance. He'd live the triumphant, affliction-free life that he was supposedly entitled to live as a child of the king. But that's not the answer that Paul receives. Just as the Father denied Jesus' request in Gethsemane, so Jesus denies Paul's request. Verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And commentators have called this verse the verse for which the entire epistle of 2 Corinthians was written. Philip Hughes wrote, this is the summit of the epistle, the lofty peak from which the whole is viewed in true proportion. Charles Hodge said, these words should be engraven on the palm of every believer's hand. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. There would be no quick fix, miraculous deliverance. The thorn would remain. Paul would continue to suffer. But you can't miss, what you have to see is that Christ does not leave Paul's prayer unanswered. It wasn't the answer he was asking for, but it was an answer. And it was so much better than the answer that Paul was asking for. Jesus does so much better than to deliver Paul from affliction. Instead, he promises to give Paul sufficient grace to endure his affliction. And friends, grace is so much more glorious a gift than ease. Grace, in this context, is dynamic. It is powerful. You see that in the parallelism of the verse. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Christ's grace is identified with Christ's power. This grace is the powerful influence of divine strength that empowers our sanctification, our endurance, and our communion with Christ. Grace is that dynamic, sanctifying power, 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5, that takes destitute, suffering Macedonians and makes them overflow in joyful generosity. That makes them beg for the favor, the text says, of giving beyond their ability to support the needs of fellow believers. That's what grace does. When Romans 5:3 says that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, grace is what brings those things about. When James 1 says the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance results in perfection and completeness, grace is what produces those results. Grace is the engine of sanctification. And Jesus says to Paul, and he says to all of us who suffer for righteousness' sake, all of us who endure affliction on the path of obedience to Christ, he says, I may not remove your suffering, but I will so be with you in your suffering that you will never lack the divine, dynamic, powerful, sanctifying grace to endure your suffering and to respond to it in a way that glorifies me and serves others. Charles Hodge puts it so well. He says, Jesus says to those who seek deliverance from pain and sorrow, he says, it is enough that I love you. Hodge says, this secures and implies all other good. His favor is life. His loving kindness is better than life. And if we have him, if we have his grace as we find ourselves in communion with him, we have what is better than ease. We have what is better than victory, better than freedom from all the difficulties and afflictions of life. And when we believe that, when we can endure all manner of affliction, when we can endure the loss of every worldly comfort, and because we have Christ and his grace, we can be content and satisfied. When we can cry, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." When we can say all of that, then we glorify Christ. We proclaim to the world that the presence of Christ is sweeter, infinitely sweeter than the absence of suffering. And when we do that, that makes Christ look glorious. And if Christ can be made to look glorious in my suffering, I can endure any suffering there is. The key to the Christian's endurance in suffering is to treasure the glory of Jesus so far above all things, to find all your satisfaction and all your joy in the magnification of his glory, that if what it takes for him to be glorified is your affliction, you're content with it. And that sentiment has been captured so beautifully by Charles Spurgeon that I can't help but read this to you. This is one of those quotes that's like, you know, top five outside of the Bible in your life. Spurgeon says, "I know not why it is, but if I sink in spirit, and I do full often, I very seldom get any relief anywhere except from this one thing, that Christ must reign." Sovereignty. "There," I've said in my soul, "then what becomes of me is no consequence at all. If he will only take me into the royal galley and chain me down to the oar and let me tug and pull till I have no more life left, I will be satisfied if I may but row my Lord towards his throne and have but the smallest share in making him great and glorious in the eyes of men and angels." He's saying if God throws me to the galley, the lower floor in a ship where you've got to pull the oars before there are steamships and before we can power things through the ocean, if God just throws me into the lowest level galley slave quarters, chains my hands to my oars, and makes me row him to glory, I'm okay with it. More than I'm okay with it, I'll be satisfied in it. And then he says this, "If Christ be glorious, it is all the heaven I ask for. If he shall be King of kings and Lord of lords, let me be nothing. If he shall but reign and every tongue shall call him blessed, it shall be bliss to me to know it. And if I may be but as one of the withered roses which lie in the path of his triumph, it shall be my paradise." The greatest need that you and I have in the midst of weakness and conflict and suffering and affliction is not quick relief. It is the rock-solid confidence that the suffering we're experiencing is part of the greatest mission in the world, the glorification of the grace and power of the Son of God. What becomes of us, as Spurgeon said, is of no consequence at all. If Christ will be displayed as glorious, I am content to be a withered rose in the path of his triumph. That, dear brothers and sisters, is where strength in suffering comes. And when you understand that, when you have tasted the sweetness of Christ's grace in the midst of the most debilitating suffering, when you have known the fellowship of his sufferings and have caught glimpses of his glory that you would only know in the path of affliction, when the storms of life come, you start to sound like Paul in verses 9 and 10. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that brings us to a sixth lesson from this magnificent text. So far, we've had a lesson on sovereignty in suffering, and just now a lesson on strength in suffering. Here, we have a lesson on joy and suffering. Joy and suffering. When this understanding of sovereignty in suffering and strength in suffering have gripped you, when you understand that Christ's power takes up residence in you only insofar as you are weak, then your reaction to suffering and difficulty is not merely that of passive resignation. Paul does not say, well, since Christ will be glorified in this suffering, and since I'll know his power in a unique way in my weakness, I guess I can grin and bear this. I guess I can grit my teeth and clench my fists and tolerate this. No. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. And the Greek word for gladly is the word hedista. Hedista. It's the cognate form of that word is where we get the word hedonism. It speaks of sweetness. It speaks of pleasure. Paul does not just begrudgingly submit to suffering. He rejoices in suffering. He finds great pleasure in the knowledge that his weakness can become the occasion for the display of Christ's strength, that his affliction can become the occasion for the display of Christ's glory. Paul eagerly welcomes sufferings. He can even boast in them if by them he can put Christ's name on display. Friends, how are you doing with this? Do you know anything of this in your own experience? It is one thing to endure suffering faithfully rather than to sin by impatience or complaining or taking vengeance. But it is an entirely other thing to rejoice in that suffering. It is an entirely other thing to say, I will boast most gladly in my weaknesses. How are you doing with that? Now understand what this is not saying. This is not saying that we should be marked by some morbid, masochistic reveling in suffering for suffering's sake. This text is not teaching us that we should be giddy when we wreck the car, or when we experience relational conflict, or when we lose a job, or when we receive the diagnosis. Paul is not an ascetic. Paul does not rejoice in suffering for the sake of suffering. Look again at verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering that Paul is content with. It's suffering for the sake of Christ that brings Paul sweet joy. He rejoices not that he's suffering. He rejoices in the fact that by his suffering, he is able to magnify the worth of Jesus. And so when we find ourselves in weakness, in affliction, in distress, in difficulty, the joy that we need to seek in those times comes from knowing this. Okay, I can respond to this in one of two ways. I can respond to this suffering in a way that dishonors Jesus, or I can respond to this suffering in a way that glorifies him. I can worry. I could be anxious. I can complain. I can be depressed. I can be defeated. I can feel sorry for myself. I can show the world that knowing Jesus doesn't really make all that much of a difference when circumstances take my treasures from my life. Or I can remember that my weaknesses can be the occasion for the display of Christ's power in me, that my lowliness can be the occasion for the display of Christ's glory, and I can rest. And I can rejoice. I can show the world that walking with Jesus through suffering is infinitely more delightful than walking the streets of gold themselves without Jesus. And when the fellowship of Christ's sufferings are sweet to you, when the presence of Christ is sweeter than the absence of suffering, you realize that you can suffer for Christ's sake, for the sake of displaying his beauty to the world. And when you realize that, that is cause for rejoicing. That's what Paul means when he says, I rejoice. Not, ooh, I love my thorn. But I, in response to this thorn, I can suffer in a way that makes Christ look great. And that's the great joy of my life. That's the great passion of my heart. And that brings us finally to a seventh lesson that we learn from this great text. And it's one that we've mentioned from time to time as we've surveyed this portion of Paul's letter. We've had a lesson this morning about sovereignty in suffering, about strength in suffering, about joy in suffering. We come now, number seven, once again, to a lesson about ministry and weakness. Ministry and weakness. And I draw this once again from verses 9 and 10. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And here is the paradox of Christian ministry. And it is, as we've said, the whole point of this letter. At the very moment of Paul's greatest weakness, the humiliation that the false apostles marshal as evidence against Paul's genuine apostleship, the very substance of what they say disqualifies him from being a legitimate servant of Christ. It is that very weakness that is the theater upon which the power of Christ is showcased to the world. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul famously says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. There is a fundamentally disproportionate relationship between the glory of the new covenant message and the glory of the new covenant messenger. The message is a precious treasure, but the servant of the message is nothing more than a clay pot. God is glorious. Christ is glorious. The gospel is glorious. But the minister is not. The genuine servant of Christ is not the fine china that people use to impress their dinner guests. We are the ordinary, unremarkable, fragile, expendable earthen vessels. We are not the high-powered, put-together, well-respected, perfectly polished cultural elite. We are the scum of the world, 1 Corinthians 4:13. We are the not many wise, the not many mighty, the not many noble, 1 Corinthians 1:26. We're the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised. Why? Back to 2 Corinthians 4:7, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be shown to be of God and not from ourselves. So that when the word of God does its work, nobody will be tempted to think that the treasure chest has anything to do with it. There will be no doubt that the glory belongs to the treasure alone. And God is so jealous for his glory. He's so utterly resolved to share the praise that only belongs to his name with no one else, that he will bring you and me through the severest afflictions so that he can keep us weak and magnify himself as gloriously strong. You say, Mike, when has God done that? Only everywhere. Where do we see that in Scripture? Only everywhere. God doesn't give Abraham and Sarah children until they're in their 90s. And then he ties his own reputation to the promise to bring forth a child from the barren womb of a 90-year-old woman who has a 99-year-old husband. He leads Israel out of Egypt only to have them trapped between the Egyptian army on the one side and the Red Sea on the other. And they've got nothing of their own strength to trust in. And God shows up in power and parts the Red Sea. When Gideon assembles the armies of Israel against the Midianites in Judges 7, there are 32,000 men ready for battle. And God tells 22,000 of them to go home. And then he says to the 10,000 remaining, you're too many. Gideon, you're only taking 300 to battle. Why? Judges 7 verse 2 says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Listen to this. The people with you are too many to give for me to give Midian into your hands. Wait a second. Don't you mean that the people are with me are too few for you to give me Midian? No. Too many. People, you have too many soldiers for me to give you victory. Why? For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Judges 7:2 is brilliant. I'm going to deplete your army of 32,000 down to 300 so that you know when you defeat them that it was my power that did it and not yours. When all the powers of darkness and of hell and of Satan himself are to be overthrown, who does God send into the world? Yes, his eternal son, God in the flesh for sure, but not as a conquering king, but as a baby in a manger, and then as a lamb led to the slaughter. When the world is to be subdued by the gospel, Christ sends 12 virtually illiterate peasants to preach a message that is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. When pagan lands are to be won over to faith in Christ, they are won by the foolishness of the message preached by weak and dying missionaries. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, the affliction that came to him in Asia was so excessive a burden, so beyond his strength, that he despaired even of life. Indeed, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We believed that death was certain. Paul, why would God sovereignly ordain affliction that was so beyond your power to endure? 2 Corinthians 1:9, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That song by Newton, these inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, so that you might find your all in me. God will empty his people of every bit of self-reliance by bringing us into situations we cannot possibly handle on our own, pushing us to the brink of despair until we have no place to turn but to him. And then he shows up to manifest the glory of his power, if not by the removal of the trial, by the strengthening of us to endure that trial to his glory. So suffering, friends, weakness, difficulties, they can never disqualify you from being a servant of Jesus. In fact, because God's power is perfected in weakness, suffering, weakness, and difficulties are prerequisites for the servant of Christ. You cannot be too weak to serve Christ, but you can be too strong. You can be so neat and so polished and so put together and so glorious that you detract from the glory of the message that you preach, of the Savior that you preach. So what do? Corinthians, stop boasting. Stop with the boasting. Stop thinking like the false apostles did that health, wealth, and prosperity and trumpeting your own accomplishments is going to be what attracts sinners to the gospel and certifies your effectiveness in ministry. We do not preach ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:5. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and we preach ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Genuine ministry is not lordship. It is slavery because Christ's power is perfected in weakness. And so, brothers and sisters, embrace the weakness and the slavery of a life laid down in service to the gospel, in ministry to the church of God. Don't expect ministry to be easy. When you pursue genuine relationships with people in the church, laboring with one another to identify and mortify sin, expect that it'll get messy. When you preach the gospel faithfully to the world, expect conflict and derive strength to be well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when you are weak, then and only then are you strong in the grace and the power of Christ. And for those of you who are here this morning who are not yet united to Christ by saving faith, you who remain outside of Christ and accountable for your sins, all that we have spoken about here this morning, all this glorious truth lies outside of your reach. Surely God is sovereign over all things, even your life, even the lives of unbelievers. Surely. But outside of Christ, you can derive no comfort from that. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if you're not in Christ by faith alone, that is not you. Those who love God trust in his Son. And so you do not have a God who is causing all things to work together for your good. Neither can you lay hold of the strength in suffering that we spoke about earlier, because that strength comes only as a gift of God's grace to us in Christ. Because of that, you have no reason to be joyful in suffering, because apart from Christ, all suffering in this life has no redemptive value, but is only a faint whisper of the flood of judgment that awaits you upon your death. And outside of Christ, weakness is not strength, it's just weakness. There is no divine strength in weakness, except that as it is given in union with the only Savior of the world. This, dear sinner, is a sad, most miserable state of affairs. To be destitute of all the comforts and consolations that Scripture so graciously assures Christ's people of, and to look forward to nothing but the fires of eternal punishment and the darkness of divine abandonment. It's ludicrous to continue in that state. To be without God in this world is, as the Scriptures say, to be without hope in this world. And yet, dear friend, there is hope. There is good news for you. This miserable state of affairs is not yet set in stone. There is still time. That these blessings that you lack are not altogether outside of your reach, because wonder of wonders, Christ is not altogether outside of your reach. He offers to you himself this very day. Friend, you're in this state of condemnation before God because you've sinned against him. You've broken his law. You have not loved him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself. You are not a good person. You are a sinner just like the rest of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's nothing you can do to pay God back for your sins, nothing you can do to earn your righteousness before him, no sacrifice to offer, no duty to perform. But, my friend, Jesus has come. Fully God and fully man, he lived the perfect life of obedience to God's law that you have failed to live. The life that was demanded of you, Jesus lived in the place of sinners. And the death that you were required to die as the eternal penalty for your sin, Jesus died that death. The Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to be crushed under the weight of divine wrath as he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, the Father treated Jesus as if he lived your life of disobedience and sin, so that now he can justly treat you as if you lived Jesus' life of obedience and perfect righteousness. And the means by which you lay hold of that forgiveness and that righteousness is to turn from your sins and to put all your trust in Christ, to abandon all confidence in securing your own righteousness by your own good works, and to trust in the perfect sufficiency of the doing and the dying of Jesus. Friend, repent of your sins. Lay hold of Christ through faith alone this morning, and in him find every spiritual blessing that there is to know. Let's pray. Father, would you come send the Spirit to blow over these people in these seats and all those within the sound of my voice, that you would save those who are yours, that you would quicken dead hearts and give life where there is only spiritual death. Because in Christ is this vast store of blessings that make us invincible, that equip us to endure the harshest afflictions without wavering in faith, without being deprived utterly of our joy. Because our joy is in you, our joy is in him. Father, save your people, and Father, sanctify your people. Teach us these lessons, us who know you. Work these truths into the grooves and crevices of our soul so that when affliction does come, when we least expect it, our reflex action will be to act faith upon these truths and to not be shaken, though all the powers of hell exert their greatest force. Built on the rock of these truths, we will not be shaken. Make that actual in your grace. Equip us, prepare us for that, so that we can magnify the worth of Jesus when all around our soul gives way. He then is all our hope and stay. And Lord Jesus, would you be magnified in your people? Would you give us the grace to make your name look as great and glorious as it is, even in the ways that we suffer? Help us to know that it's when we're weak that we're strong, to put all of our confidence not in ourselves but in you, to be content to be the offscouring of the world, the dregs of all things, if but Christ's name be glorious. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.